Our subject for this morning is biblical anthropology, or more simply stated, what the Bible has to say about mankind. And as we come to take up this subject together, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, picking up at verse 9, and I'll read to verse 20 in your hearing. Romans chapter 3, at verse 9. The inspired Apostle Paul writes the following and says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can come this morning and have the scriptures before us. We're so thankful, O God, that indeed your word is a light to our pathway and a lamp to our feet. We're so thankful that in your light we see light. We're so thankful that your word is truth. And Lord Jesus, even as you prayed there in the Gospel of John, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We ask, O God, that this word would have its sanctifying influence upon us this day. Oh God, that by the Holy Spirit you would take that word and use it for good in our lives who are your people. And Lord, for those here this day who do not know you, that this would be a word unto salvation. That it would be a word, oh God, that would arrest them in their sins so that they might fly to the only Savior of sinners, even Jesus Christ our Lord. O great God, we pray then that you would come to us this morning very powerfully, that by thy mighty Holy Spirit you would attend all that is said and done. O God, come, we pray. We ask and plead these mercies in and through that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the year 1967, a very popular self-help book was written by a man named Thomas Harris, and the name of that book was called "I'm Okay, You're Okay." Perhaps some of you here are familiar with that book. Dear friends, this book was so popular that it made the New York Times bestsellers list, selling millions of copies worldwide. And brethren, I say that the philosophy that came from this volume and others like it really has dominated the thinking of many in our culture for decades. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. This is what the so-called experts are telling us, and millions are believing it. And so what then, I ask, is the problem with this? Well, brethren, the problem is it's patently wrong. That's the problem. It's patently wrong. The problem is, if you're thinking biblically with me this morning, from God's perspective, if we're not saved, we're not okay in His eyes. No, rather, we are totally depraved and stinking in His nostrils. And so you see, while many throughout the years have been deceived by such false notions concerning themselves, from books like this, God Himself, in His Word, has something very different to say about us. Oh, yes, I say, dear friends, that the God who made us, the God who sees us and knows us in truth, does not say that we're good in His sight and that as a people we're getting better. No, rather He says, as it is in verse 23 of this chapter, that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. Now, deep down inside, I believe that all of us know that the anthropology of this humanistic, moralistic, relativistic society is very wrong. Now, dear friends, I say that as we look around this world and we see all of the school shootings, the suicides, the sex trafficking, and the same-sex marriages, etc., oh, I say that we absolutely know that something is desperately wrong with mankind. We know, especially we who are Christians, that despite what Disney tells us, we do not have good hearts, no, rather as it is in truth, as the prophet Jeremiah said in his book in Jeremiah chapter 17, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The prophet cries out saying, who can know it? Who could possibly know the depths of the depravity of the human heart? Now, concerning what's true of all people in this regard, whether they are religious or not, the Apostle Paul has been setting forth from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way to Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, where we ended last time together, this whole matter. Here in this section of Scripture, Paul has been putting forth the matter of the universal sinfulness of all people everywhere, whether they are heathen or hypocrites or Hebrews, as we saw last time. And the reason for this was to set forth the universal need of the gospel of Christ. The reason why Paul did this, the reason why he spent three chapters writing all this information, was that people would believe the gospel of Christ, which indeed is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We'll hear them in our verses for this morning as Paul reaches the climax of his entire argument that he's been making. We have him now summing up the central point that he started with way back in chapter 1 of this book. Dear friends, simply stated, the point is that the time has now come for the Apostle Paul in this epistle to summarize God's case against humanity, and this is what we have him doing in this very useful passage of Scripture for our consideration this morning. And so, as we come then to take up this matter from our passage for our edification, I trust, I ask you to please note with me in your Bibles, in verse 9 of this chapter, the conclusion, the summary concerning human sin. Notice again what Paul says here as he rounds off all that he's been saying in the previous chapters. He writes now, what then? You see the words of conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? To which he answers, saying, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all, underscore it, they are all under sin. Now, there are two ways to understand the opening words of verse 9 that a scholar suggests. And the first is that Paul here is using the word we, you see it there in verse 9, to refer to himself and his fellow believers at Rome, asking them rhetorically, are we, that is, we believers, better than they, that is to say, better than they who are Jews and Greeks? Now, this is MacArthur's position and several other commentators. However, others suggest that the sense here is that of Paul asking this question as a Jew, and so he asks, saying, are we Jews better than they? That is to say, they who are Greeks or Gentiles. Now, while certainly both options are possible, to me, dear friends, I think that Paul here is speaking not in the spiritual sense, so as to be speaking as a believer, but rather in the ethical sense, or the ethnic sense, rather, in connection to being Jewish. To me, this is the natural flow of thought that he began back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. And so I think that this, in fact, is how we ought to understand the words. And so in light of this, follow with me what he says again. He writes, what then? Or more literally, what therefore? That is to say, what conclusion shall be drawn from all that I've been saying? Are we, again, we Jews, Paul putting himself with his Jewish brethren in this sense, are we Jews who have all of the tremendous privileges that I just spoke of in the previous chapter, in the previous words actually in this chapter, are we Jews better or more preferred than they, again, non-Jews, to which he replies saying, not at all, or more literally, by no means. And so what then do we have the Apostle Paul doing here in these words? Well, what we have him doing is putting all humanity on equal footing before the Almighty God. You see, friends, what Paul is doing here in this summary statement is saying that in the eyes of God, no one, regardless of who they are in and of themselves, stands taller in his sight. And the reason for this is set forth by what he says in the second part of the verse when he writes, look at it with me again in your Bibles, he says, for, here's the reason, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that is to say all people, that they are all under sin. Now the words previously charged here, which is one word in the Greek text, which is made up of two Greek words, is important for us to consider for a moment. And I say this because it carries the tone of a legal accusation. Now, here the sense is, as Paul really has been doing throughout this section of Scripture, that he's bringing all humanity into the courtroom of God, and while he's there, he's pressing formal charges against them, showing us that, in fact, all people are guilty before God Almighty, and thus they are liable to his judgment. Now, again, as I said earlier, this is why, in fact, all people need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again, as Paul says in chapter 1 of this book, is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, yes, dear friends, this is why all people need the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account, and this in order to cover their unrighteousness. And so here then, we have the apostle, as it were, speaking as a lawyer. Or perhaps better stated, we can say that we have him speaking as a prosecuting attorney for God against all humanity, us included, saying that based upon the evidence of our sinfulness, that sinfulness which he's just spoken of in the previous chapters, that all who are outside of Christ are absolutely undone before the Almighty God. Now, when Paul says here that both Jews and Greeks are, you see it there in your Bibles, under sin, that is to say, continually under sin, as the present tense verb are tells us, the Greek words for under sin, hupo-harmatia, are really quite significant, and I say this because that non-Christians don't only live in sin or commit sin, but according to what Paul says here, they are under sin, that is to say, under the dominion of sin. You see, friends, here this little preposition under tells us that those who have not truly been born again by the grace of the Almighty God are spiritually under sin's authority and sin's power. Friends, the preposition tells us that they are under sin's rule and reign. It tells us that they are under its captivity and its command as prisoners of war. And oh, I say, what a terrible condition this is. Out of all of the conditions that anyone could ever be in, this has to be the worst of all. They are under the reign, the rule, the captivity, and the command of sin. And so I speak to you here this day who have not been truly born again, and I say to you, my dear friend, as lovingly as I can, this is your spiritual case. This is your spiritual condition based upon the Word of God. This is God's record concerning your anthropology. Oh, yes, friend, listen to me when I say that regardless of how things look or feel or seem in your life, according to the Bible, the reason why you do what you do, the reason why you live as you live, the reason why you desire what you desire is because you are under sin's dominion, sin's sway. You are under sin's control, and thus you desperately need Christ to deliver you from such a pitiful spiritual condition, which is leading you to hell. Under sin, hupo, under sin, under its reign, under its tyranny, under its influence, you are under sin's dominion. And so again, this is why you need one, even Christ, to rescue you from your horrible condition. This is why you need Jesus, who, as the hymn writer says, we sung it before, breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And then the hymn writer raises his hand and says, his blood availed for me. That's personal apprehension of what Christ the Lord has done for him. Now, when Paul speaks here in our verse of sin, under sin, what does the word mean? Well, this actually, interestingly enough, is the first time that the word is used in this epistle. And yet, of course, if you've been tracking with me, you know that Paul has used various terms to speak of sin, such as unrighteousness and ungodliness. Romans 1 verse 18, they suppress the truth. How? He didn't say in sin, he just used synonymous terms, in unrighteousness and in ungodliness. But again, the question is, what is sin? Well, sin is that which has affected our entire human race, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whoever we are. Sin is that inner principle of being which has affected our natures, influencing us to rebel against God and His ways, which nature we have inherited from our first spiritual father, Adam. And this inheritance of this nature from Adam is what is known as representative sin. And thus Paul could say in Romans 5 and verse 12, that as through one man, that is to say Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, that is spiritual death and physical death, as through one man sin entered into the world, Adam, and death by sin, and thus death spread to all men, in that all sinned. But again, I ask, what is sin? Well, sin is that which has tainted all of us, giving us an evil heart, so that each of us begins life in a state of sin, also known as original sin. A sin is that moral evil that each and every one of us commit against God and His holy law. When, for example, He says, do not lie, do not steal. When He says, put me first, but we don't. when he says, honor my name, and we don't, we blaspheme his name. When he says in the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father, we don't. And all of these things are what is known as our own actual sin. And so here then, if you're taking notes, it's a threefold summary of what sin is all about. There is representative sin in Adam. There is original sin, what we are by nature. And there is actual sin, what we do in our own practice through our own personal rebellions against God. A dear friend simply stated, sin is what we do and sin is what we are. A sin is missing the mark or falling short of any goal or standard that God has for us as his creatures. It is, as R.C. Sproul has rightly said, cosmic treason against the Almighty God and his ways, which demand his strictest judgment. For as Paul goes on to say in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That is to say, eternal death in the lake of fire. And thus I say again, praise be to God that Jesus Christ delivers us from such a damnable plight. Praise be to God that when our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about this very matter of our being in bondage to sin, he could say in John 8 and verse 36, if the Son makes you free from such a condition, you shall be free indeed. Now, there are some of you here who have been made free indeed from the tyranny, the power, and yes, the penalty of sin. And what a glorious thing it is, amen? What a beautiful thing it is. Again, you talk about the most horrible thing in all the world is to be a spiritual slave to sin. But Christ, the great emancipator of his people, has come. For as Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. Praise be to his blessed name. This is the Christ. This is who he is. This is what he does. And we ought to glory in his great grace. Well, not only was the apostle the outstanding prosecuting attorney for God against all humanity, but he's also the outstanding biblicist as well, right? And dear ones, in other words, having written all that he just did in verse 9 of this chapter, since as the apostle called of God to preach the word, all that he said had to square with Scripture. And so now in verses 10 to 18 of this chapter, Paul quotes from several Old Testament texts in order to validate his claim that indeed there is not a just man on the face of the earth who does good and sins not. Here, as Paul demonstrates the truthfulness of what he just wrote, namely that all are under sin, what he does is to quote from text in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, which speak to both Jews and Gentiles alike, showing us that from God's perspective, this is in fact how he sees all people. This is in fact how they are before him. And so as he does this, let's consider these verses together under the heading of the catalog of human sin. The catalog of human sin. Notice again what he writes, picking up at verse 10, and I'll make exegetical comments as I go through to verse 18. He says, Romans 3 at verse 10, as it is written, look at the verses. There is, present tense verb, there is, and there will never be. There is none righteous or just in God's sight apart from Christ's righteousness imputed to their account. How many? No, not one. Follow with me. He says, there is none, N-O-N-E, who understands. That is to say, spiritually comprehends the things of God for those who are lost men and women. He says, there is none who seeks after God. That is to say, seeks after God in truth, apart from his own initiation. He says, verse 12, they have all, underscore it, A-L-L, turned aside. Or more literally, morally deviated from the path of truth. He says, they have together, that is, all of fallen mankind, As one, they have together become unprofitable. That is to say, spiritually useless. He says there is none who does good that is morally good apart from Jesus. How many? No, not one. And then in describing how sin has affected all of our faculties, Paul, in acting, as it were, as a doctor, examining a patient who's now come into his office, he says, sit down, as it were, open your mouth. He puts the little stick in there and he says, of humanity, their throat is an open tomb or an open grave from which comes a foul stench, revealing the state of the human heart. He says, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. He says, the poison of asp or venom is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Here's his diagnosis. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. And oh, the bloodshed that has taken place in our land, from wars to street violence to abortion, etc. He says, destruction and misery are in their way, in the way of peace, the way of shalom, harmony, and tranquility. They have not known. And then perhaps in giving us the main reason why all these things are so, and quoting lastly from Psalm 36 in verse 1, he says now in verse 18 of this chapter, note it well, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's like the summary statement. Why are all the other things true? Here's why Paul says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no dread of the Almighty. No terror for who God is and what He is able to do toward them. No fear of God before their eyes. And this is why fallen humanity acts the way that it does. Now, clearly, friends, this is a horrible depiction, yet true depiction of humanity. I mean, here we have a pictorial anatomy of human depravity from God's perspective, and it's certainly not pretty, but again, I say it clearly shows us why, if we are not saved in this place today, we desperately need the saving mercy of Jesus Christ, our Lord. A church, I say that it shows us how we need the flawless God to cover us in the flawless righteousness of His Son, because we are not flawless before Him. Now, of course, I know that most people in the world do not see themselves as our passage presents them. As I said earlier, we live in the generation which says, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Why are you getting so upset, Pastor, about it? We're all okay, I'm good, you're good, we're good. But friends, I ask, is that what God says about us? You see, no one's going to tell you the truth about yourself. The television shows, again, Disney, your own heart, the devil, he's always going to whisper in your ear. Maybe he's doing it right now for some of you. You're not really a bad person. Well, friend, God whispers in the other ear and says, you really are. You really are. Compared to me, my flawlessness, my impeccability, compared to my perfect law, you are stinking in my nostrils. I ask, friends, is this how God sees us apart from His Son or not? To which the answer of the Bible is, it is. This is how God sees us. And just in case we didn't get it again, you see the repetition of the words none. And no, not one. And all. And so what we have the apostle setting forth for us here in this text of Scripture is what theologians typically call man's total depravity. Here we see that from our conduct to our character, if we are not Christians, we are odious in the sight of God, who is absolutely pure and holy, and thus we desperately need the covering of Christ to make us right with Him. And so, having taught total human depravity, from Scripture, Paul collating all of these texts, like a good rabbi who knew his Old Testament well. He puts together a pearl of passages, just strings them together, proving his point without a doubt. The apostle goes on next then in verses 19 to 20 of this chapter to press the sinfulness of man even further, and this by the use of the law of God. Here, as we come thirdly to consider this, under the heading of the conviction for human sin, I ask you to notice with me now what he writes, Romans 3, at verse 19, he says, "Now we know." That is, we as Christians know. We as Christians are fully persuaded. Notice the content of the persuasion. That whatever the law says, that is the law of Moses, particularly summarized in the Ten Commandments. Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, or more literally is saying as an active witness against us, present tense verb, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth, not just the Jews, but every mouth, may be stopped or shut, that is unable to render a just response to God in his courtroom, and all the world, again, Jews and Gentiles alike, all people everywhere, may become guilty, a legal term, meaning answerable or accountable to God, and this before or in the presence of God. And then in summarizing why this is so, Paul says lastly in verse 20, therefore, or because by the deeds of the law, or us trying to keep the law as a way of gaining acceptance with God, Paul says, no flesh, that is no person, whosoever they may be, will be justified by their trying to keep the law or rendered righteous in God's sight. And the reason for this is stated when he says in 20b, for by the law is the knowledge or the awareness, not of salvation, but the knowledge and the conviction of sin. Now, these last words here for our consideration this afternoon are really tremendous words, and I could spend a long time unpacking them under various heads. However, for today, I want to keep things as simple and straightforward as I can. Here is Paul, no doubt, anticipated someone replying back to what he just wrote, saying to him, for example, "Ah, but Paul, there are some things in your catalog of sin that I have not done, so therefore I must be okay with God, right?" Well, church, I say here Paul is anticipating someone saying, "Paul, in your string of text, I'm not guilty of all of them," to which he responds in essence saying with the Apostle James in his letter that although you may be exempt from some of these sins, it matters not. For whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of them all. And so you see, friends, the purpose of God's law, with reference to non-Christians, is to leave every person outside of Christ defenseless before the Almighty God. And this is because, in truth, we have not kept God's commandments perfectly as those commandments require of us. No, friends, in truth, with judgment day honesty, we have all broken the commandments of God multitudes of times in thought, word, and in deed. We have broken both the external and the internal aspects of God's commandments. And friends, guess what? This was even so with the great Apostle Paul himself, for although externally he was a very morally upright man, nonetheless, internally, he was a very covetous man. And so he says in Romans 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? Same language as we have it before us here in our passage for today. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul replies back saying, certainly not. On the contrary, myself would not have known sin except through the law. Paul says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so you see, the proud Pharisee was humble before God when he understood that the law is not just external, but as he goes on to say later in Romans chapter 7, the law is spiritual. It searched out the Apostle Paul, and what did it do? It caused him to shut his mouth. It caused him to take a humble posture before God, saying, I need the righteousness of Christ to commend me to God Almighty. And so you see, brethren, instead of the Ten Commandments being a checklist that we tick off before God, thinking that by the few things we've done, that God will be well pleased with us, actually it's a standard to show us how miserably we've failed Him. The law of God wasn't meant to make us self-righteous. It was meant to show us how much we need righteousness. You see, beloved, the law of God is not a ladder that God has given to us so that we can climb to Him. No, rather, it's a mirror to show us how greatly we've fallen short of His glory and how desperately we need to be saved from His judgment because of this. And so here then, of course, is where the good news of the gospel of Christ comes in, right? A church, here is where the gospel of the Word of God comes in, telling us that although we deserve God's wrath for our sins against Him and His law, nonetheless, He is the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh yes, friends, here is where the good news of the Bible comes in, that tells us that although all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned each one of us to our own way, simply stated, we are breakers of God's moral law. Nonetheless, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And so here then is where Paul ends this second section of this magnificent chapter in this epistle. What he's done is to lay us all out. Well, that's the purpose here in his conclusion of all that he's been saying, shutting our mouths before God to the end that we might seek the only Savior of sinners, the Savior, by the way, who Paul will begin to preach in the very next verse. Think about that. Romans 3, verse 20. For by the law, not as the knowledge of salvation, but the knowledge that we're sinners. And that law condemns us and it shuts our mouths before God in trying to justify ourselves. But, I kept some of them. But. No, it shuts our mouths because if we've broken one, we've broken all. So Paul here at this point in this chapter leaves us humbled to the dust, only to begin Romans 3 and verse 21 with these most glorious words, which say, but now. But now. The great preacher from London, Lloyd-Jones, where he ministered, he said the words, but now, are the gospel. But now. I know that I've totally shown that the heathen are wicked before God. Paul says, I know that I've shown that the hypocrite, Romans chapter 2, he's undone before God. I know that I've shown even my own Hebrew brethren that they too, they're undone before God. What shall we say then? All are sinners, that's what we say. And if you don't believe it, I'll add the law of God to that charge. And that law's not meant to justify you, it's just meant to show you how wicked you truly are. And then Paul says, next verse, but now, let me begin to tell you about Jesus Christ. Now that's good evangelism. That's good evangelism. It's interesting that as Paul is starting his gospel here in the book of Romans, he didn't begin by saying in Romans 1:18 that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not how he began his gospel. He spoke of the gospel. He spoke saying that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That righteousness that we need because we are unrighteous before God. And then the very first thing he says, Romans 1:18, is that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so he first shows sin. And then he shows the Savior. That is good evangelism. And so here then is where we end our exposition of our text for today concerning the very important subject of biblical anthropology. Here Paul has brought a definitive finality to all that he's been saying in the previous chapters of this book concerning the universal sinfulness of all mankind and why it is that all people everywhere, whoever they are, whatever they think about themselves, religious or not religious, if they're not saved, he has now shown us why it is that all people everywhere need the gospel of Christ to save their never dying souls. He has shut the mouth of all people from justifying themselves. And so in the time that remains, I want to apply our passage to all of us here this afternoon, and I want to do so by speaking firstly to those of you who are Christians in this place, to you, who are the true people of God, who have been justified before God through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Four things that our passage calls you to. And the first has to do with humbleness, the second with watchfulness, the third with zealousness, and the fourth with gratefulness. Humbleness, watchfulness, zealousness, and then gratefulness. And so firstly, dear Christian here today, humbleness. Listen, dear believing friend, if you are really in touch with who you were before God saved you, then you know that the biography that Paul has put forth in our text is really your own. If you are in touch, you are not saying, who lives like that? You're saying, I am the man, and probably worse. If you are really in touch with how sinful you were, you know that to one degree or another, this was your profile. And so what's the call? The call is to humbleness before God. It's a call not to think that we are so much better than other people, but rather a call that causes us to simply say that we are sinners saved by grace and by grace alone. I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner. However, I'm a sinner saved by grace alone. I'm a sinner who, yes, is no longer under sin, but now is under grace. I'm a sinner who doesn't live in sin, but yet I still commit sin. I'm a sinner who, unlike unsaved sinners, is forgiven of all of his sins, but I still sin and need forgiveness. And so it's a call to humbleness of mind. It's a call to remember what we used to be, and the fact that we only are what we are by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, dear Christian here today, there is the matter of watchfulness. And by this I mean, listen, the battle with sin is not over. Be nice if it was, but it's not over. And so you see, while it's true, we are no longer under sin's reign, sin does still remain. Although, as I like to say, sin is no longer president, it's still resident. Therefore, I say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so because sin still remains, dear Christian friend, be on guard. Be watchful. Watchful for those sins that so easily beset you. And so I asked you, friend, here today, dear Christian, what sin are you struggling with? I asked, what temptations do you need to flee from? and to completely cut off by the help of the Spirit, so that it won't hurt your walk with Christ or destroy your relationship with others. Oh, dear Christian friend, I say, be on guard. Be on guard. Again, those sins that so easily beset us, be watchful. And also be watchful for the devil himself, who loves to trip us up. For as Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be self-controlled. He says, be watchful. And why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our passage is a call for watchfulness in our own lives. Thirdly, dear church, there is the matter of zealousness. And I say this in connection to the preaching of the gospel. I say this in connection to preaching Christ and Him crucified. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because we understand, according to the Bible, the plight of all people. Right? We understand that unsaved people are under the dominion of sin and thus under the wrath of God. And God has given us His law to show them themselves in truth, so that they might run to the only Savior of sinners to be saved, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so our passage, and even all that we've considered up to this point in the book of Romans, really shows us, as I was saying just a few moments ago, that we ought to be evangelistic, even as Paul was. We ought to witness to those who are lost in their sins, and again, using the law of God to show them their sin. For as John says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. We must tell people that those who have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Romans 2 verse 12. And we must tell them, according to Galatians 3 and verse 10, that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And then, friends, we must go on and tell them, in the words of Galatians 3 and verse 13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so all of this is teaching us about evangelism. People ask me, Pastor, what's the best way to evangelize? Follow Paul. Follow Paul. Do what he did. Follow his thesis. Follow his argument. Law before gospel, bad news before good news, sickness before cure, sin before the Savior. That's how we evangelize the lost. We do it as Paul did. Fourthly and finally, for those of you who are Christians in this place, not only is there a matter of humbleness, we ought to remember what we once were, but now what we are also in Christ. Watchfulness, sin remains. Zealousness, preaching Christ and Him crucified. Even as Paul said to the Romans, I am eager to preach to you in Rome. But lastly, now there is the matter of gratefulness, which is to say that because Jesus has liberated us from the bondage of our sins, we ought to be the most thankful people who live on the face of the planet. My dear Christian friend here this day, I ask you for a moment to remember your former estate as a non-Christian. Remember the darkness of your own heart, the evil thoughts, the actions, the way you live, your mouth which was full of bitterness and cursing, your feet which were swift to shed blood, your thoughts which were ungodly, your perversions which were abhorrent before the Lord. I ask you to remember the great darkness which once had sway over your soul. And now I ask you to remember what God, by His great grace, has made you this day. Oh, you say, but Pastor, I still sin. Yes, it's true. You do sin as a Christian. Paul will speak about his own wrestlings with sin in Romans chapter 7. But praise be to God that sin is no longer your master. Praise be to God that When sin says jump, you don't say how high. When sin says lie, you fight against it. When it says lust, you say no to it. When it says cheat, you say I won't do it. Praise be to God that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 to this church, although you were the slaves of sin, now you are the slaves of righteousness. Friends, we are not what we used to be. And praise be to God, we are not what we are going to be one day. But there is cause for gratefulness, because Jesus has liberated us from our former condition. We were once bound in sin. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. But now we are alive in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we hate sin and love Christ. Now we fight against sin and we follow Christ. And all of this because His magnificent love and grace, wherein He has loved us. Christian, I don't care how bad it is today in your life. It's not as bad as it used to be, and it's not as bad as it could be. Not as bad as it used to be when you were dead in sins, and it's not as bad as it could be. That is to say, you're roasting for all eternity. God has been very good to us who are His children. And thus we ought to be very grateful for Him who has loved us and has given Himself for us. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this day. Listen, you're here. And perhaps you're burdened with your sins, with your guilt. You know you've done many things wrong before God. You have lied, you have stolen, you have been drunk in His sight, you have committed fornication, idolatry, whatever it might be. You know you are guilty before God, and sin is a burden to you, for truly sin is burdensome. You think about the great picture there in A Pilgrim's Progress, a John Bunyan, before he's converted, he's got the burden of sin on his back. He's climbing up the hill. How do I get rid of the burden? Maybe you're here today. And you got this great burden. How can you get rid of it? Oh, friend, it's by going to the great burden bearer, even Jesus. How can you get rid of the burden of sin? I tell you, friend, it's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by trusting in Him who died for sinners on the cross of Calvary and made a once-for-all perfect atonement for those sins to His Father. It's by trusting in Him who was judged in the place of sinners, so that all believing in His completed work as the sacrifice for our sins might be made right with God. But perhaps you're here today and you still don't see your need for Jesus. Perhaps you're here this afternoon and your mouth hasn't been stopped. You still think, I'm still a pretty good person. I am really okay. Friend, let me say again, the judge of all the world says, it's not so. This is God's record concerning you. This is His record. The one who sees your case in truth, you don't see it in truth, but God does. He says that you are morally guilty before Him, thus morally accountable to Him. And yet the amazing thing of the Bible is this: He offers you a pardon in His Son. I mean, when you get to Romans 3 and verse 21, you think that Paul would say, now send them to hell, God. I've clearly shown that they're all guilty. Destroy them. He says the exact opposite. He says, but now, God, who loves sinners, sent his Son to die for them, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, my non-Christian friend, you are morally guilty before God. Your sins are stinking in his nostrils. Your life, your rebellion, you're not putting God first, which is a violation of the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You put everything before God, your life, your business, yourself. You've broken the commandments of God. You violated his ways. This God offers you a way of pardon with himself, and that pardon is through the person and work of his Son. My friend, let me encourage you this day to take the pardon. Let me encourage you to take what God offers you in the gospel, namely forgiveness, cleansing, peace, reconciliation with himself, all through the shed blood of his Son, who died, the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you that you are the God who is rich to all who call upon your name, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And we are grateful that you offer us a pardon, a peace treaty with yourself. Oh God, may some receive that pardon and peace treaty this day, this moment, through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.